to cover today, so I'd like to get started. So if you'll bow your heads, we will open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, very grateful that we have the privilege of asking for your inspiration, that we are, in fact, your sons and daughters now, even as we see the world around us in trouble. We pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit, that you would give us the essence of your mind, and that we would be able, Father, to emulate and assimilate that so that we could understand your word and your will more effectively. We pray now for your inspiration on our study as we look at your framework of history as revealed in your holy scriptures, that you would teach us lessons from it and that you would help us, Father, to have greater confidence in your word. We pray for your Spirit to be with us, to inspire both the hearing and the speaking, and we do this through your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been going through God's timeline of history, and it's actually been a longer job than I anticipated. And we're looking at the intertestamental period now. That will be our next thing, and I thought, well, I can get through this very quickly, and then I started looking at it, and maybe it will take a little bit longer than anticipated. Last time we talked about, you know, the divided kingdom and Israel's captivity and those kinds of things. The timeline that I have, we are on number 66, and I know we've got several different versions of this, but the version I'm using is number 66, and it's entitled The Restoration of Judah, Return to the Promised Land. You know, after the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years had finished, there was a return back to Judah, but they're actually, and I have a chronology here that I will lay out on the table afterwards that I think does a pretty good job of, in summary form, showing the chronology between the time of the first return by Zerubbabel and finally by Nehemiah. So we're going to look at three returns and just pick up some highlights. And I'm going to name you some dates here, bearing in mind that depending on the source that you use, they can be off a couple of years, but the intertestamental period, the dates are, I think, dated accurately within a few years. But I'm just saying that as a to preface what we're going to look at, that depending on what you're reading and what source you're using, you might find dates that are slightly different. But that is not the essence of what we are looking at. I'd like to begin over in Ezra chapter 1. And I think it has a message that is relevant for us even today. It's interesting what is happening in the world today. If I don't know if interesting is the right descriptor, perhaps it's scary. We have two German technicians working for us this summer, and one of them came up to write in to work with me, I forget now, I think it was Thursday morning. And he said, John, you know, have you seen, I mean, the world's become crazy. And he was referring to the atrocities being committed by the ISIS specifically, the widely circulated video of taking the head off one journalist. But let's go to Ezra chapter 1 in verse 1 here and notice what Ezra records. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying. Here we see a kind of classic example of God working in the hearts and minds, in this case of a Gentile king, causing him, as it says here, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to have him do something, to take legal action in order that his will would be fulfilled. And I believe we're seeing those kinds of things occur by the action and inaction of political leaders. And, you know, we're just seeing God's will come to pass. We're seeing consequence coming to pass, particularly in this country, because of the depravity that we have now embraced as a nation. And it is inescapable. But we can be confident because we know the outcome. The Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles are almost upon us and all that that symbolizes. And I am absolutely, we can take confidence in what we just read, that God at the appropriate time will stir up the spirit within individuals to cause them to take actions that will make world events come to pass in the manner that God predicted millennia ago. Notice what this Gentile king wrote. Quote, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Well, now, who would have thunk it? You know, you have the very Gentile nation that came and destroyed Jerusalem. Now he's saying, you know what? God told me I should build him a house. On our way in, I was listening to a radio program in which the question was asked, well, you know, will there or can there be a temple built in Jerusalem? And how is this going to happen? We've got two mosques on the Temple Mount. And, you know, it seems like an impossibility. But when the time is right, God will stir up the spirit in some leader to cause him to do what is described here. And all of a sudden, the unthinkable happens. A contemporary case of this kind of thing is the late 1980s when the Soviet Union collapsed, and literally overnight there was a sea change without any, I mean, the unimaginable thing was that this could all occur without a war. And it was like overnight the Berlin Wall came tumbling down. Continuing in verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved." You see, God, in order to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah, moved the hearts and minds not only of the Gentile king, but also of specific individuals who would go back to build the temple. "Whose spirits God had moved arose to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, and with goods and livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered." Now, here's another thing that happened that just seems unthinkable. Verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his God. So, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem before he burned the temple down, he went in and got all the, you know, articles of silver and gold and took them to Babylon and Persia and put them in his treasury, in the house of his gods. Now you have, you know, roughly 70 years later, or exactly 70 years later, depending on when you count from, you have another king doing the reversal. You know, he was inspired by God to bring it back. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. Verse 9, this is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. I mean, these are things that, I mean, you talk about priceless items that had been taken into the captivity and then brought back. It'd be interesting to figure out the value today of the silver and gold contained in it. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So it was a remarkable turn of events that God showed his sovereignty and his dedication to restoring Judah and returning them to the promised land. And of course, in chapter 2, you've got great detail of the tribes. And I mean, you read this stuff and you say, oh yeah, I mean, if you can't sleep one evening, you know, you read this and you try to look at all the names, but there's a reason for recording this. And the reason is, given this much detail in such minutia, adds to the credibility of the Bible. It's kind of like a book that has a lot of endnotes or footnotes, as the case may be, giving source material for the ideas that are expressed in it, so that someone else can go and independently verify the veracity of the ideas being written. Let's go over to, and this, by the way, was around about 537, 538, you know, 70 years from the time that they had been taken captive. And just as a matter of overview, and that's 538, when Nehemiah finally goes to Jerusalem, this would have been the third return, to get the temple finally built, was 444, nearly, well, 90 years later. See, this was, I mean, the, you know, I think sometimes we think of, okay, the one day the Jews were released from captivity, they come back and the temple is built, and, you know, all in a compressed period of time. It's actually a period of 100 years. So, it does, some of these things take a long time as a result of, you know, maybe not having the leadership that was necessary to to get it done effectively. Well, yeah, when Cyrus issued this decree that we just read, It's important to note that Isaiah said the Jews would return under Cyrus to rebuild the temple 200 years before. And the scripture to make that notation is in Isaiah chapter 44, 26 through 28, and chapter 45, verses 1. So God was simply backing up the word that he had given through his prophets. So here we have the first return through Zerubbabel, who returned with 49,897 people from Babylon. 49,897. That's from this chronology. I did not go through and verify that. So for those mathematically inclined among you, go ahead and add it up and see if the numbers work. So Zerubbabel was the leader of this particular return, and Joshua was the high priest. So let's take a look here. We'll just look at a couple of highlights here in chapter 3. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren and the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built an altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Both the morning and evening burnt offerings, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in number required by the ordinance for each day. So they got back. They got here. They restored worship in Jerusalem. And in verse 8, now in the second month of the second year of their coming, to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So here we see that 2 years, they were there 2 years, and they started building the temple. They had erected an altar, but now they're building a temple. And I guess that would have been around 536. But then we see the problem in chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord in Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." And these are now the people that, as it's said here, the king of Assyria brought to the northern tribes, or as it was called during the days of Christ, Samaria. And they had brought with them their religion and then adopted and come up with a kind of a syncretic form of worship where they mixed the pagan with the true religion. And in verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So, by 3 years after they got there, the work on the temple had begun and stopped. And it says here that They frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they didn't, weren't able to move forward. Dropping down, and again, as I said, we're going to have to kind of step through this and highlight it, otherwise we won't get through. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is datelined in Darius, here that's referred to reign from 521 to 486. And he issued a decree for the completion of the temple around about 520. So it stopped in 535, and then in 520 he issued another decree. So for 15 years, nothing happened because of political wrangling and discouragement. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and Achmetha in the palace, that is, in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the places where they offered sacrifices, etc., 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 etc. So they went back to the records and said, wait a minute, we need to go ahead and start rebuilding this. Verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. So you have here a decree, a follow-up decree that not only are they to restart it, but we're going to take the money from the taxpayers. So you can kind of imagine, you know, what was circulating in the news at that point. Because, you know, for 15 years, they had managed to intimidate them and to stop building. And now, all of a sudden, it backfired to them, backfired on them, and the decree was reissued, and it was to be done at taxpayer expense. Verse 9, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. Good old-fashioned top-down Gentile organizational methodology. Just, you know, people were afraid in historical Gentile regimes of literally losing their heads. You know, the modern term that we use, heads will roll. I mean, that was not a joke. They would and did take people's heads off. And of course, you know, we think of that as being barbaric, and it is. But we've seen it in the last number of weeks on our television screens, heads displayed on poles and in the street. But, I mean, again, that's just standard methodology, and I mean, it's from the same area of the world when you think about it. Not much has changed. And this was a deterrent. You know, you're going to support these guys in Jerusalem, and you're going to bring them whatever the priests want, and if you don't, well, then we'll take your head off. And by the way, we're going to, we're going to hang you, and we're going to take the beam from your own house to string you up, and then we'll make your house an ash heap. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to the altar or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue the decree, let it be done diligently. So that's in 521. There is a company of 50,000 people that goes back, and the purpose is to build the temple. But there was resistance. There was a considerable amount of resistance, actually. Let's take a look here. I mean, we see a summary here in verse 13. Then Tattaniah, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozni and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. I mean, they were living pretty good, and they didn't want their house to be an ash heap. So, I mean, that is command and control motivation. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So if we presume that, you know, Darius issued this decree, what was it? Does it say when he issued it? I'm sure you could figure it out. But it was in a relatively short period of time. But it wasn't without resistance. If we go over to Zechariah, let me take a look here. Ezra 6 through 19 through 20, which we just read, was in the first month during the time of Passover. Let's read that. Passover was celebrated, and the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover in the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren and the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and they turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of the God of Israel. One thing that you see with each revival, if you will, in the history of Israel, is that they keep the holy days. You saw that when they entered the land under Joshua, one of the first things they did is they celebrated the Passover. When Solomon dedicated the temple, they kept the Passover. when they returned in 538 and erected an altar, they kept the holy days. They kept the Passover. And here we now have, when the temple is completed, they kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So we come back to a truism. And in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, let's go there for a moment. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13 says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, surely my Sabbath, plural, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, am the Lord who sanctifies you." It is a truism that the people of God, when they embrace the scriptures, they come to the conclusion that the Sabbath and the holy days are to be kept, and that becomes an identifying sign and has been down through time. I mean, the distinction between the lost 10 tribes, the northern tribes that lost their identity, and the Jewish people that came back to the land is the Sabbath. The Sabbath, as God had spoken back here to Moses, became the sign with which the Jewish people did not lose their identity through all these millennia. You know, from the time of having entered the promised land, from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have retained their ethnic, cultural, and religious identity because of the fact that they rested, or at least recognized that I ought to rest one day in seven, namely the Sabbath. I mean, I find those things to be remarkable. We can say it doesn't matter. We can say it doesn't make any difference. We can say whatever we want. It just does not change the fact that it is so. And we see, you know, in the timeline of history, God's timeline, that He intervened. And that whenever there was a revival, when there was passion and energy put into, let's look at the scriptures and let's see what they teach us and let's act on it, you will always find a connection to. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover is recounted. We can argue that it's just a day, that it doesn't matter, as long as we recognize a day. But the reality is that time has shown that whenever a group of God's people do away with, and, you know, the 7-day principle, you know, just if we look at the progression, even in my lifetime, of keeping one day in seven, even on the wrong day, namely Sunday, but doing it diligently. And in fact, if you look at the most of the history of the United States leading up to and including the early part of the 20th century, you will find Sunday to be referenced in historical books as being, quote-unquote, synonymous with the Sabbath. Or they will say, you know, we will keep the Sabbath. I remember growing up, I think I've mentioned this before, but bear with me. I remember growing up in a little town of New Bedford, and when Sunday morning arrived, you could hear the birds chirp. There was no activity going on. Even doing that, because structure shapes culture, brought a measure of stability and a culture that was better somehow than the mad rat race that we have today, where we have fast food church, and it's kind of like a drive up to McDonald's. You can be there and have your cup of spiritual coffee and be on your way in a very short order. Get church out of the way in the morning early, or even the night before, so that you can seek after your own pleasure. You see, what I'm trying to say, and I hope I'm being effective, is we can come up with really rational sounding reasons why the truth is not so. But it changes nothing. You know, truth, by its very definition, is immutable. Can't change it. If we modify, quote-unquote, the truth, it can only mean one of two things. Either our understanding was not accurate before and we've moved closer to the truth, or it was, in fact, accurate and we're moving away from it. For truth to be truth, it is, by definition, unchangeable. And if I think that I can somehow outgame it, we will always be mistaken. So in this particular return in the building of the temple, the purpose was to build the temple. The problem was the Samaritan opposition, which we saw here. But when the edict was reissued and consequence put on it, you know, they complied. And then in chapter 7, we have the arrival of Ezra. But I'd like to insert something here in the timeline. Again, the temple was finished in 520, or rather in 515. You know the story of Esther? Esther factors into this whole return. It was in 486 that Xerxes or Ahasuerus fought the wars against Greece. And then Esther became his queen, and it was in 478, 474 that Esther was delivered. Let's go over to Esther chapter 3. In chapter 2, Esther becomes the queen. Mordecai discovers a plot. And then in chapter 3, Haman's conspiracy against the Jews started. I mean, Haman somehow just epitomizes political intrigue. I mean, he was really good, and the whole story here of Haman plotting and erecting a gallows upon which to hang Mordecai, and again you see God's divine hand at work, because the king couldn't sleep that night, you know, and I mean, it all just played out in a way that nobody could engineer. Not even the most, you know, what do you call them today, the political strategists that strategize how to manipulate political things. I think that's what we're seeing today. Men put together plans, and whenever those plans do not coincide with the will of God, it doesn't take very much for him to go ahead and dissolve them. So Mordecai, in chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai comes to Esther and says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So one of those critical, pivotal scriptures in which an individual was faced with a crucial choice. A crucial choice that made a crucial difference, in this case, the events leading up to the final, or the second return to Judah. So in verse 16, "And Esther said, told them to return this answer to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for three days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" The consequence, when you think about this, here you have the queen. It was against the law, even for the queen, to go in to see the king unbidden. And the consequence of doing so was death. I mean, you talk about tyrannical rule. This is why Jesus said, you know, the Gentiles seek to lord it over you, but with you it shall not be so. Verse 2 of chapter 5, "So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in the sight of Esther, and he held out the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half my kingdom.'" And then, of course, Esther requested a banquet several times, and the king was, you know, he wondered, what in the world, you know, what's going on here? And it all came down to Haman, who was hanged instead of Mordecai, and the Jews were saved. And this all played into the second return, because Mordecai became prime minister, essentially, and the Jews had a pretty substantial influence in the court. The second return came through a decree issued by Artaxerxes for Ezra to return and establish worship. And this is in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. The leader was Ezra. It came as a result of the decree of Artaxerxes. There was a company of 2,000 people that went with Ezra. And now you think, okay, what was the problem here? Well, the problem was that he went back because of the heathen marriages. Let's go back over to Ezra. Chapter 7 records the return of Ezra. And it lists here in chapter 8 the families that returned with him. And then in chapter 9, it records the problem. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, all of thoseites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. It was the leadership, Ezra records, that was taking the lead in these matters. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who have been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe, and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God and said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, Oh my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. And for our iniquities, we and our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. Ezra was the newcomer, and he was astonished at what they had done. But those in Jerusalem, including the Levites and everybody else, had so intermarried with the peoples of the land that the holy seed, as it says here, had been intermingled. They have forgotten or ignored or said it doesn't matter what God had revealed through Moses that they were not to take wives from the peoples of the lands, or to give their daughters in marriage. And the reason given, the rationale for doing it is, they shall turn your hearts to serving other gods. It's one of those shall commands. Even Solomon, who was so wise that he wrote book after book of Proverbs, who had wealth and might, could not escape the consequence of this law. In the end, his wives, which he had taken for political purposes, turned his heart away from serving his God. Verse 8, And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. But he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants and the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their own sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace of prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He recognized and articulated in I think, a very powerful way, the source of their weakness. They had come back out of captivity, had built an altar, completed a temple in spite of themselves, and went right back to doing those things that got them into captivity in the first place. We are in a country today that has elevated as a human right certain relational practices that God calls an abomination. And the consequence will be as sure as the rising of the sun. We are preaching same-sex marriage equality from our national cathedral, and the Smithsonian Institute has just, it was announced this week in the news, added an exhibit to honor transgenders. You can say you think you are a woman if you are in fact a man for as long as you want to, and you can go through as many surgical procedures and cross-dressing and avail yourself to whatever you want. You're never going to change the fact that genetically you are a man or vice versa. Our president does not have time to, barely has time to break up his golf game to take charge of huge international issues and atrocities. But when we had the gay games in Cleveland a few weeks ago, I don't know if you, Cleveland has been the proud host of gay, the LGBT community games for years. He did, however, have the time to record a special message video to be played as the introduction welcoming them to Cleveland, Ohio. What an incredible honor it is. And, you know, our priorities are what we do. Now, of course, it's really wonderful to talk about those world affairs and the big bad people out there. But, you know, what about the church? I mean, oh, what about me and you? How have our views changed on those issues and marriage in general over the last 30 years? I guarantee you that we've been influenced. And to the extent that we have, you and I will suffer the consequence. It is natural law. It is as sure as, you know, if I take my Bible and I push it over the edge here, what's going to happen? Time and space will take over, and depending on the space from here to the floor, a certain period of time will take place, and then the consequence of hitting the floor will happen. It did back then. But, verse 1 of chapter 10, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Oh, come on, I mean, what kind of radical idea is that? Can you just imagine? I mean, there was a great number of people who wept bitterly, who recognized this. But culturally, it was, I mean, give me a break. How can you be so radical? Well, you know what? Sometimes the truth is radical, not because it is irrational or radical, but because society and culture and you and I have stepped so far away from that truth that it seems radical. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. You know, we are so concerned in our culture about rights that you barely hear anything about responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when they came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And then, of course, it describes what happened. Let's look at in the few minutes that we have left, let's look at the third return. And this time, Nehemiah is the leader. And he came as a small group. I mean, I think I said earlier it was 100 years between the time they returned and the temple was built. What I misspoke. It was 100 years until the wall was completed in 432. And his purpose was to build the city wall and to reform. And the problem, again, was the Samaritans and mixed marriages. Let's go over, I think it's in Nehemiah. Let's go look at Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 4 is a classic. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So, you know, the standard tactic, if you don't have facts, is to use derision and mockery. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they go fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I mean, this just sounds like popular media today. You see, the victim mentality dates back to the garden, and no, it dates back to the father of the lie himself. Satan was a victim. And God was unfair. So you fathered a lie. I mean, these guys are just playing into his hands. And they say, I mean, these dumb Jews, if they build a wall and a fox bumps against it, it's all going to fall over. But in reality, they knew. Like Satan knew. That God was behind it. But misery loves company, so what does Satan do? What do the agents of Satan do? They try to take as many people, quote-unquote, with them as possible on the way down. Verse 4, "Hear our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land, to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And it took Nehemiah coming back and exercising his influence and motivating the people and encouraging them that they could build the wall. You see? They had, in all these years, there was a temple, there were all these problems, but they hadn't built the wall. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, that they became very angry. I mean, why would you be angry? All you just go catch some foxes and send in the assault of the foxes. The wall will fall over. You see, they knew that wasn't true. So they got angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. I mean, do what you said. Send in the foxes. Oh, no. They come in and they want to cause confusion. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborer is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.'" So, you know, you had people that on both sides that were afraid. Notice what they did. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near came and that told us 10 times, 'For whatever your place, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.' Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the leaders and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears, the shields and the bows and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with another they held a weapon. You know, that is impossible. But they did it because they had a mind to work. And I just got a signal that I'm done. You see, I think it is important for us to see the dynamics that happen during such periods of time and how God, despite everything, is able to work in the minds and hearts of individuals to make sure that his plan comes to pass. That's one part of the equation. The other part is that his people need to have a mind to work. You know, we live in a Laodicean society, just as these people lived in a culture that was incongruent with all that God is about. Our challenge is to be about and to have the courage to do what we know is right. Because it took three decrees, three revivals, to get done what arguably could have been done in a fraction of the time. Not because God wasn't working, but because his people didn't have the courage and the mind to work. Thank you very much. Sorry for going over.